Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And we are live today. We had some technical difficulties that that are unknown to me, but they were at the area of the studio that something wasn't as it should be. And we didn't, at the last minute, we had to play a recorded program yesterday. But today we're live and we're taking your phone calls as usual. And the number to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or a disagreement with the host you'd like to talk about, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oops, watching Christian TV this morning, and Zechariah 14, verse 4, he says this is a prophecy of the coming Messiah when he comes back. Now, I always thought that was a prophecy of, AD 70. And I was wondering what your stand on this is. And also, all the way through chapter 8, it's prophetic. And I was wondering what your thought about this was. And I will listen to you on the radio. Thank you.
Okay, Richard. All right, thanks for your call. Well, I agree with you. I believe that Zechariah 14:4 is about A.D. 70. I think the war that speaks about the nations gathering against Jerusalem in verse 2, the city taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and so forth, this is, I think, a description of the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in A.D. 70. We need to remember that Zechariah lived after the first destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 586 B.C., and he was contemporary with a later generation of Jews who came back from the Babylonian exile to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. But before his ministry was over, God predicted that the temple, even the new temple, would also be destroyed and Jerusalem would be overrun again. And it was in AD 70. There's nothing here that would require us to look beyond AD 70 for its fulfillment. Now, verse 4, which you asked about, says, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south. And then you will flee through my mountain valley. For the mountain valley shall reach Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake." And it goes on and talks some more. Now, many people assume, because they're apparently not familiar with apocalyptic language, that we're talking about a literal situation where a mountain splits in two and makes a valley for people to flee through. And since we've never seen anything quite that remarkable, certainly not on the Mount of Olives, which is what's described there, the Mount of Olives has never literally split open and made a valley running east and west for people to escape through. Some people assume that this must be happening in the future, perhaps in a future Armageddon-type war. It's not entirely clear how anyone thinks that in a modern war, people would be able to escape from destruction by running through a valley. They don't seem to be aware of modern, helicopters, gunships, and jets, and things like that, which make running on, through a valley that's been split open through a mountain to the other side would somehow give them safety. This is not what's happening. This, in apocalyptic imagery, the moving of mountains, the splitting of mountains, the melting of mountains are figures of speech that are often used. For example, earlier in Zechariah 4, in the same book, it talked about how Zerubbabel, who had come back to help to lead the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, how there was a mountain in front of him and God was going to remove that mountain and make it a plain before him. Now, there's not a literal mountain obstructing Zerubbabel in his work, and nor was any literal mountain moved in his day to make it a plain. This is a figure of speech. It's basically saying that he's got an obstacle there, a tremendous, intimidating obstacle, a great mountain in front of him, which God was going to remove and make it clean as a plain in front of him, make it easy, remove the mountains. We even use that kind of language today. Faith will move mountains, people say, and we very rarely mean that people will go out and move real mountains. What it usually means is if our difficulties or challenges are mountainous, faith can move them. I mean, this is a very common figure of speech today. It comes from the Bible. The Bible used it there in Zechariah 4, and it's a similar image here in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 and following, that God would make a way of escape for his people from Jerusalem. Now, the obstruction to flight from Jerusalem, if you're going to try to get across the Jordan, you're going to have to go east from Jerusalem, and there's a big mountain there. It's the Mount of Olives. So if that mountain were split open and the two parts of it split from north to south, that'd make an east-west valley, which would remove the obstruction from those who wish to escape. Now, I do believe this is talking about AD 70, and God did provide a way for the righteous to escape from Jerusalem. We know from the historian Eusebius that before the Romans came to destroy the city, God warned the Christians who were in Jerusalem to flee, and they fled eastward. They fled across the Jordan River to a place of safety, and they were therefore not affected directly. They didn't die, for example. They didn't go into captivity and so forth, like those who were captured by the Romans there. So God did provide a way of eastward escape for God's people. But what does it mean that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives? There's a great number of people who will tell you, almost all popular prophecy teachers, because they're dispensationalists, they believe Jesus will come back and put his foot on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split and make this valley. They haven't explained how this will help anything in the situation, but they just take these things literally because they don't know anything about apocalyptic images. But for Jesus to stand on the Mount of Olives, or it doesn't actually say Jesus, it says God. This is talking about Yahweh. Now, of course, Christians understand Jesus to be Yahweh in the flesh, but that was not understood in Old Testament times. In fact, it wasn't even understood in apostolic times until, sometime in the book of Acts, this began to become dawn on people that Jesus was Yahweh in the flesh. The idea that Jesus is Yahweh is not a normal way of speaking, certainly not in the Old Testament. But although we might accept that he is, and I'm not going to deny that this has to do with Jesus, all I will say is that the passage only speaks about God standing on the Mount of Olives and the mountain splitting. There's no reference to the Messiah in this passage. So we have God standing on the Mount of Olives. What does that mean? Why would God stand on the Mount of Olives? Well, he doesn't literally stand on the Mount of Olives, but we have a precursor to this in Ezekiel. Before the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC, Ezekiel had a vision of God leaving the temple, leaving Jerusalem and moving eastward and standing on the Mount of Olives. And God standing on the Mount of Olives was his way of saying, I'm no longer in Jerusalem. It's not my home anymore. I've got no reason to protect it. It's not my house. I've left it. These people have been abominable. They've insulted me. They've betrayed me. And I'm leaving. And I'm leaving the town. I'm leaving the temple. I'm leaving Jerusalem. I'll be standing over here on the Mount of Olives outside the city, close enough to watch what happens in the city when I'm not there protecting it anymore. And, of course, what that was going to be was the destruction of the city by the Babylonians. This is the context, and no one actually disputes that this is the context. As far as I know, I can't imagine anyone trying to dispute this in Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11 is this picture of all the abominations done in Jerusalem and God's statement that he's going to destroy Jerusalem, but it's also in those chapters that Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord leave the temple, leave Jerusalem, and stand on the Mount of Olives at the east side of the city, which is simply the graphic way of saying God has abandoned the city to its enemies. Now, of course, after that whole thing had played out, hundreds of years later, Zechariah sees God doing this again. And, of course, when he did it again was 70 AD because of the abominations done by Israel, especially in what they did to the Messiah. God left the temple, he left the city, and just as he did in Ezekiel 11, which was in verse 23, so again in Zechariah 14:4, God's doing the same thing. He's left the city, it's going to be destroyed again, and it was by the Romans. So that's how I understand this passage. All right, that's a summary in short. Okay, let's talk to, it looks like James from Antioch, California is next. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, it's got a question. Wonder if a while ago a woman who claimed to be a Christian divorced me for non-biblical reasons, and then 13 years later I got remarried. Do I have to go back to her if she would want it?
Well, she divorced you for non-biblical reasons. Then she did. She committed a great sin. Of course, she's a breach of covenant. Let me ask you, did she remarry?
No, I did after a while because
She's been single for 13 years?
So. I think so, yeah.
Okay. Well, the church doesn't follow biblical procedures much anymore, but what Jesus said to do in a case like that is if she sinned against you, and she did, by leaving you and divorcing you without grounds, Jesus said in Matthew 18:15, you should confront her about that and she should repent. And if she doesn't repent, then two or more witnesses should confront her and she should repent then. But if she doesn't, it should be taken before the church and the church should call her to repent. And if she doesn't do that, then there's no reason to believe she's a Christian at all. Jesus said, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. It's another way of saying anyone can call themselves a Christian. But if they're not repenting of their sin when they've been confronted by the church itself, then there's no reason to believe that their claim to be a Christian has any, you know, validity. Now, I doubt that that whole procedure took place in your case because churches almost never go through that procedure. Nonetheless, it's not necessarily your fault that the church dropped the ball here. In my opinion, she has for 13 years proven that she's not wanting to do what Jesus said, because Jesus has called her to, God calls her to keep her wedding vows. Has she had boyfriends? Has she had any men in her life at all?
I don't know. Her thing was weird. She divorced me twice, and then my belief system back then, and this is the reason why I would sign a divorce paper, because I was not free to get remarried. I had a strong belief, and I didn't. And I went back to her and remarried her.
Uh-huh.
And she was very abusive, cussing, swearing, throwing me out. I don't know if she was unsaved or she had a chemical balance, but I didn't go get another woman. I wouldn't dare to. But
yeah.
2017, I got remarried because I wanted to. It was my fault. I'm not blaming. But the advice I got from any kind of from any pastor was like, she sounds like an unbeliever in the first place.
Well, that's she certainly does. I mean, it's like, why did she claim to be a believer? Did you meet her in a church, or what sense?
At first she was like Bible studies. It's like if you talk to her on the phone right now, she has the sweetest. Boy, she was, look at God, ain't God good? I married her too fast. I thought God sent her. I was under a misconception. Like,
okay.
God.
Well, let me just stop. Yeah. Let me jump in here because our lines are full and I can't hear the whole story. I would say there's good reason to believe. Of course, I'm only hearing your side. I mean, I'm taking your word for it. That's all I can do. I don't know you. I don't know her. So given what you're saying, my impression is that she doesn't have the marks of being a follower of Christ, because a person who's a follower of Christ does not divorce their spouse without biblical grounds. In fact, in my opinion, a person who is a follower of Christ will do all they can to avoid divorcing their spouse even when they do have biblical grounds, because they want their vows that they made before God to remain unviolated. And anyway, I mean, notwithstanding all the best intentions in the world, Christians often end up divorced. I'm in that situation myself, and I don't believe in a divorce. I would never divorce a woman, but I had a wife. Sounds not very different than what you're describing at one time, but I was left and divorced against my wishes. So, I mean, I know what that's like, but I think a person should avoid divorce even when they have grounds. But if they have no grounds and she divorced you, then she's just, you know, flipping the finger at God, because when she married you, she made vows that she'd stay with you. And if you got married in a church, she swore in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, which is a pretty profound thing to do. And to say, I swear by God, I'm going to be with you and keep with you and stay faithful to you till we're dead or one of us. And then to say, I changed my mind. Yeah, that's the reason there are vows. I'm not talking to you so much because you didn't break yours, but we got a lot of listeners here in parallel situations. The reason there are wedding vows is because people who live together often find that they are tempted to say, I think I could have done better by not making those vows, by not living with this person. But the vows are there to hold you together so that your marriage survives through the tests and challenges and trials and the immaturity and the hissy fits and all those other things, that a marriage is something worth preserving. And sometimes in our emotional moments, we don't feel like it is, and we'd rather get out, but that's what the vows are there for. You make vows before God, you better not break those vows before God, unless you want God to reject you. I mean, I can't imagine how anyone can think they can break their wedding vows they made before God, and then God's going to be okay with that somehow, ever, on the day of judgment. I'm not hearing it from the Bible anyway. Anyway, I think that you're probably free. I don't know, again, all the circumstances, but it looks to me like you would probably be free to remarry. And now there's Christians who have many different views about divorce and remarriage, and quite a few of them, many who listen to this program, in fact, don't believe that remarriage is ever okay after a divorce, no matter what the reasons for the divorce were. I'm not one of those, obviously, because I have remarried, so it's obvious I don't believe that. But the reason I don't believe it is not because I'm remarried. I had my views before I ever married the first time. It's what I got from reading the Bible. So that's how I understand the Bible. And some people understand it differently. But I think if you're wondering my opinion, as far as I'm concerned, I think you probably have the green light for remarriage. But my opinion isn't the only one out there. So if you know, you have to realize there will be people who don't think that's okay. But since you asked me, I'll give you my thoughts on it. Thank you for your call. Okay, let's talk to Rhea from Detroit, Michigan. Hi, Rhea. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Happy New Year.
Thank you. Same to you.
I wrote my questions down so I wouldn't jumble them up this time.
Great idea.
So I wanted to know, can you unintentionally worship? Like, if you do something that originated with pagans or with heathens, are you worshiping that false god? Like, even if you've never heard of the false god, even if you're not intending to, just by doing the act, are you still worshiping that false god?
Well, if you're thinking in terms of, if you're thinking about Christmas celebrations and Easter celebrations mm-hmm. that have pagan origins, I don't know of any Christian who's ever followed either the Easter or the Christian traditions who has ever also worshipped, the Nordic gods or anything like that. You know, in other words, there are people who say, well, you're being a pagan if you bring a tree into your home. You're being a pagan if you put a wreath on your door. You're being a pagan if you, you know, decorate for Christmas or whatever. I don't believe that's being a pagan. I certainly don't think Christians are mandated to do anything like that, but I don't know of anything in the Bible that forbids them to do it. And so, you know, if some pagans used to do that centuries ago, and when they did it, they had in mind honoring Norse gods or spirits or something like that that we would not wish to honor, well, then shame on them. But I don't know any modern Christian who's ever had these gods in mind when they've celebrated the birth of Christ. And so, you know, I guess perhaps some people have given you the impression that the way you've celebrated Christmas all your life, all this time you've been doing pagan rituals and God's upset with you about it. I think God's probably more upset with them for trying to disturb you about that. They don't know what they're talking about.
Okay, so then you wouldn't consider, like, Christmas or Easter, like you said, like, learning the way of the heathen, or, like, I listened to your lecture about Deuteronomy, about, like, when you don't inquire about how they worship their God, so that wouldn't be considered that?
Right, exactly. I mean, did you ever get a Christmas tree in your house because you did some research to find out how the pagans worship their gods and said, oh, I guess they had trees, so I'm going to do the same thing. Is that that would be a violation of Deuteronomy? Did you ever did you ever try to copy the heathens about that? I never have.
I mean, I never heard any of this stuff until like 2 years ago, and now I'm like, man, like.
Oh, I've heard it for the past 50 years. I've heard it for the past 50 years. There's always been people who bring this up. What they're referring to is Jeremiah 10, verse 2. It says, "Do not learn the way of the Gentiles, or be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are to made for them." And then he talks about the customs of the peoples are futile. One cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them. They cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Now, this idea of cutting a tree down and decorating it with silver and gold, that just sounds close enough to the practice of decorating a Christmas tree that some people say, ooh, look there, God is forbidding the Christmas tree. Now, Jeremiah doesn't have any awareness of Christmas trees. He's talking about idolatry. He's talking about the practice that God destroyed Jerusalem for practicing. They worshipped other gods. How'd they do it? They went and they cut down a tree. They carved it. Notice it talks about carving it. It's not talking about, just setting up and putting tinsel on it. They carve it into the image of an animal or a man, and then they worship it. They deck it with silver and gold. Idols were very often wooden carved images that were plated with silver or gold. And sometimes they were made with stone, but it was easier to do it with wood, and it's very common. And God says, don't do that. So, no, unless you've done what Jeremiah said not to do, I don't think that anyone has any reason to think that you're doing something that's offensive to God. Rhea, I got to take another call, but I hope that helps you. Thank you for your call. Let's talk next to Luke from Royal Oak, Michigan. Luke, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is about Matthew 24:36, when Jesus is talking about his return. This kind of just blew me away. I was reading the passage the other day, and it says, nobody knows the day or the hour, not even the angels, not even the Son, referring to, himself.
Right.
I was just kind of surprised to read that. Jesus doesn't even know when he's going to be returning.
That's what he said, yeah.
Yeah, I just found that strange because I think, obviously Jesus Christ is also God. And if God the Father knows, it seems like his Son should also know.
Well, I think you said it correctly when you said Jesus Christ is also God. Also means he's not only God, he's God in addition to being a man. And now there are, when God becomes a man, what does that involve? Does that mean that God just is the same as always and just puts on a human costume? In the Bible, Jesus took on human nature. He didn't just take on a human Halloween costume, but he actually took on human nature with its limitations. I mean, for example, God can't die, but Jesus did. Jesus had to take on human limitations. He had to become mortal. He had to become, a baby. And babies don't know anything. When he was growing up as a child, the Bible says in Luke chapter 2, he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, which means that he had to learn things. So when God becomes a man, he becomes a real man. And he became a man the same way we became men, by being a baby and growing up as a human being. Now, was he also God? Yeah, the Bible does say that this man was, in fact, God becoming a man. But obviously, it's God tabernacling with us, as it says in John chapter 1 and verse 14. He takes on human nature, which has limitations. So Jesus was not omniscient when he was on earth. There were things he did not know. And the verse you mentioned is one where he tells us outright that that's true. There was something he didn't know that his Father does know. We also know he wasn't omnipresent like God is. God is everywhere at once. Jesus wasn't. Jesus was one place at a time. He had to walk from place to place like anyone else. He wasn't omnipotent. He couldn't do everything God can do. He could do supernatural things through the power of the Holy Spirit, as God allowed him to do. But just like the apostles did supernatural things through the power of the Holy Spirit that God allowed them to do. But Jesus lived under human handicaps. And therefore he had to learn. He had to learn not only, how to read and write, he had to learn what the scriptures said. He had to memorize those scriptures. That's why he was able to quote scripture when he met with Satan. It's not because he was omniscient. It's because he had to learn scripture as a child, as all Jewish boys did. But that's, the idea that because Jesus was God, he would have been omniscient is kind of an intuitive thing that a lot of Christians feel because they're, the cults usually deny that Jesus is God in the flesh. They usually say he's either just a man or he's an angel who became, but he's something less than God. And in response to the cults, evangelicals come back strong, saying, no, he is God, he is Yahweh, he's Jehovah. And we emphasize that so much that the people who hear us emphasize it sometimes don't realize when we say Jesus is God, we don't mean that he's just God. He's God in the flesh. He's God who became a man. He's what God is when he takes on human nature along with his divine nature. And that apparently, it's like God had to trim himself down to fit into a human nature. God fills the whole universe, So in order to become a man, he had to kind of take on some handicaps. He had to trim himself down to our size. And that included being a baby who didn't know anything and learning and so forth. And, of course, he got revelation from his father, just like the prophets did, only probably better. He did supernatural things by the power of his father, just like the apostles did and some of the prophets. I mean, Jesus didn't do very many things that others hadn't done before him, except raised from the dead, I guess. Although there were people in the Old Testament who were raised by God from the dead. Anyway, yeah, I think I understand your confusion, because there is this strong emphasis on Jesus being God among evangelicals, but the Bible doesn't ever just come out and just say he's God and leave that unqualified. He's God who took on human form, and that's that human form. It's that human form that involves the lack of omniscience. I appreciate your call, Luke. I need to take a break here, and thank you for joining us. We're going to take a break. We have another half hour coming up, so we're not anywhere near done. But at this point, I do like to let you know The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the time on the radio stations, essentially from gifts from people like you. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. And we have another half hour ahead.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com, where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to raise for consideration about the Bible or the Christian faith, or a different viewpoint from the host that you'd like to consider or bring up, feel free to give me a call. Now, our lines are full, so you just need to take this number down and wait a few minutes and call, and you may find that a line has opened up. It very often is the case. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Jim from Monterey. Hey, Jim, good to hear from you.
Good to talk to you, Steve. By the way, I've got some good news for you. When you sent me your book, they told you on the tracking that it would deliver to me on the 23rd. I actually got it 2 days sooner, the 21st.
That's wonderful. So what's your question for me, Jim?
Well, reading the book, one of the things you deal with is the concept of conditional immortality.
Right.
And having gone through the Seventh-day Adventist schools growing up, I know that they...
They teach that, yes. Yeah, they teach that too.
Refer to the verse in 2 Timothy that says God only has immortality.
Right.
And what occurred to me is that the word rendered immortality there is a word that means having died, come back to life, never to die again.
Okay, so do you have a question, Jim?
So what it seems to me...
Let me ask you again. Jim, do you have a question for me?
Yes, I do.
Okay, could you get to that, please? Because our lines are full. Go ahead.
The question is this. Isn't there confusion between immortality and non-mortality. Because it seems to me that the concept that people keep calling immortality is really non-mortality, where death never occurs.
I don't know the word non-mortality, so I wouldn't know what the range of meaning would be of anyone who used it. The word immortality seems to be a negation of the word mortality. So mortality means that you're mortal and you'll die. Immortality would seem to suggest that the time the person who's immortal will not die. Now, what shades of meaning there may be between some modern usage of immortality or a word like non-mortality, which is a word I've actually never encountered anywhere, I don't know. But I believe that the point is that the conditional immortality view is that people do die and will not live forever because they don't have immortality if they don't meet the condition of faith in Christ. So the idea is immortality is experienced by people in Christ, and if they don't meet the condition of being in Christ, then they don't experience immortality. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Lucy from Sun City, California. Lucy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Happy New Year.
Thank you. Same to you.
My question is rather short and simple. I've jotted it down a little bit. Okay. It's about the order of some events in the Bible. I've heard that the Bible is so easy that even a child can understand it.
Well, I'm not sure
that's
true.
From being a child, and there's a lot I don't understand. Now, in the beginning, God created all things. I'm right so far.
That's correct.
Okay. I'm wondering about such things as Stonehenge, the huge crop circles, the Great Pyramids, and such things that have been there for thousands and thousands of years. Now, God must have been here before those things happened, because if he made everything, then there wouldn't have been anything for them. I mean, you know what I'm saying, I hope. I'm not good on the telephone.
Well,
but
those
things are very, very old, millions of years old. Now, God was here and created the earth before any of those things. Some people are saying that there are people from other planets that came and did those things. Now, could you help me with that?
Right, yeah. Eric von Däniken wrote a book called Chariots of the Gods, where he was arguing that people from other planets were the ones who built things like Stonehenge and some of those things. Let me just clarify. Those things have not been there for millions of years. Those people, there were people on the planet who built those things. I mean, there may be life on other planets. I don't know if there is or not. And if there is, then I don't know if they've left any artifacts for us to find. But that theory of von Däniken's has been refuted by, you know, authors who've studied those same things and not reached his same rather sensationalistic conclusions. There was a book called Crash Go the Chariots, which was a refutation of that particular view, which came out back in the 70s, by the way. I don't have the book anymore, but I personally am not of the opinion that that we need to postulate extraterrestrial intelligences for the creation of these things. Though it is very mysterious, I think very probably that there has been tremendous technological knowledge in human history before modern times, and it may have been even before the flood. People lived an awful long time before the flood. I mean, imagine if a scientist today who lives to be 70 years, like an Einstein or something like that, just think if that same guy lived to be 900 years old, how many things he could figure out. You know, we don't know exactly why the heads on Easter Island are there. I guess some people do, but I don't. And yet, or how they were moved, there's a lot of questions about mysterious things out there, but they don't necessarily fly in the face of anything the Bible teaches.
The Bible doesn't answer
every question we have about things that you find in the world. That's not its purpose. The Bible is not a book there to solve all the mysteries.
We feel that there was nothing here, and God created everything, and of those things followed that. Am I correct in saying?
Yeah, those are artifacts of human civilization, in my opinion. Yeah.
All right. Thank you so much.
I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Thank you, and you.
Bye now. Okay, Cheryl from Lincoln, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you very much, and Happy New Year.
Thank you.
The question I have is in regard to the Gospel of John. I'm teaching a class on it, and it's talking about the Passover week. Mm-hmm. With Jesus' triumphal entry and so forth. And they remember the fact that Jesus was actually crucified the same day that the lambs were crucified for the Passover. And I'd never heard that correlation before. And then it made me wonder about, I always thought that the Last Supper was the Passover meal, but it couldn't have been because of other gospels saying that nobody wanted to be defiled. So what is your understanding of that Passover week and those events?
Right.
There is
some conflict between John and the other Gospels about that very thing. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, definitely indicate that Jesus took the Passover with his disciples on the Passover evening. That would be when the Jews were celebrating the Passover. And then he was arrested that night and was crucified the next day. Now, John's gospel makes it seem like Jesus and his disciples took the Passover before the Passover was held by the Jews. And this is partly due to a scripture you referred to that I think it's in the 18th chapter of John that says that the Jews didn't want to go into Pilate's house because they didn't want to be defiled so that they might eat the Passover, is what it says. Now, so therefore, and this was after the Last Supper. The Last Supper was the previous evening. So there's been different ways that people have explained this. Some people think that the Passover that Jesus and the disciples took, the Last Supper, which is recorded in the Synoptics, some people think that the Galileans had a different date than the Judeans for eating the supper. I don't think this is likely. I don't know how much evidence there is behind that argument, but people have suggested that Jesus actually took the Passover a night earlier than the Jews normally would. And that's why the next day the Jews were still looking forward to taking it, and Jesus and his disciples had already done so. That's a theory that has floated out there. Another way to understand it, too, is that when it says the Jews didn't want to defile themselves in Pilate's house so that they might keep the Passover, we have to realize that the word Passover is used more than one way in the Bible. It's used to refer to the day, the 14th of Nisan or whatever was the day they had the meal. And then it is also used of the whole week that followed, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread commenced at Passover and it went for a whole week. And there are times in the Bible when the whole week of Passover and Unleavened Bread are simply called Passover. That the whole week is the Passover. It's not the most common way to speak of it, but it is not unheard of. And so some may feel, and some do, that the Passover, the normal Passover day, was the night before Jesus was, or the night that Jesus was arrested, and the night before he was brought to Pilate. And when it says that when he was brought to Pilate, the Jews didn't want to be defiled and not be able to eat the Passover, it would simply be saying that even though they had had the Passover meal the night before, just like Jesus and the disciples had, they still had another 7 days of Passover when they didn't want to be defiled during the Passover week. And so it would not be in conflict with the Synoptics in that case. There's been long treatments of this problem. It is known to be a problem to resolve. To say it's a problem doesn't mean it can't be resolved. The Bible's full of problems. I think you mentioned that, some people say the Bible can be understood by a child. Some verses can be, I suppose, but the Bible is not written to children. It was written to people who were adults, and in many cases, adults who are a lot more familiar than we are with the language that was it was written in, and with the culture and the customs of the times and the presuppositions of the people and so forth. And there's a lot of it's ancient history. It's an ancient story, and it's written to ancient readers. And I'd be surprised if the average child in America living 20 centuries later would be able to understand what even many Bible scholars still are trying to wrestle with. And this is one of those things, you know. So I don't know the answer. I mean, I've certainly read possibilities, but I don't know of any answer that's, you know, just removes the problem altogether. But I'm not worried about problems in the passage. I mean, that there's a problem doesn't mean it's insoluble. It just means that the solution has not been made obvious.
Mm-hmm. And so that's my concern is when I'm teaching this, I can't really be dogmatic about it because it's the first time I've heard it, so it's going to take me by surprise to even explain it.
Yeah.
The other thing I was becoming aware of is, like in what you're saying and what I've been reading, is that Passover meant one thing in the time of Moses and so forth, but it became a week of celebrations, like you said, when they combined it with the week of unleavened bread.
Uh-huh.
And so I wondered if that, like you said, was part of the conflict, because that became many nights of feasting, in other words.
Right, right. And that's the second theory that I shared with you, yeah.
Yeah, okay. So that's...
I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. Obviously, I'm not dogmatic about it, and I wouldn't encourage you to be dogmatic, but you could just say this very possibly is saying that even though they had taken the Passover the night before, like Jesus and the disciples had, they wanted to be able to remain clean to continue to celebrate the Passover through the whole week, which is, you know, which was the norm.
Yeah. Rest of the celebrations. Okay.
Good. Sure.
Thank you very much.
Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. My questions, I have the two questions involving one passage or sort of a passage. When God commanded Noah's sons to replenish the earth, did they disobey because they went in, from what I read, they went east and settled in the plains. And then that's where Nimrod built the tower. And also with that, when it said, let's build a tower that reaches into the heavens, was that because they wanted to be like God? And then it also says, so that we can make a name for ourselves and not be scattered. And then there's an interesting commercial out where people are able to speak in their language now and hear in your, you know, like a Japanese speaks to you and you hear it in English now.
Uh-huh. It's an app. Yeah.
If you want to comment on all that stuff, I'll listen on the radio unless you have anything you want me to clarify.
No, that's fine. Thank you.
All right, thanks.
Right. Well, you're right. When Noah and his family came off the ark after the flood was over in Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, which is, of course, the same instructions he had given to Adam and Eve previously. And in chapter 11, when you have the Tower of Babel, this would probably be a couple of generations anyway after the flood, because Nimrod is involved in it. And Nimrod is, he's a grandson of Ham. Ham, Shem, and Japheth were the sons of Noah. And Ham had a son named Cush, according to Genesis 10:6. And Cush had a son named Nimrod. And it says in verse 10, speaking of Nimrod, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Okay, so a grandson of Noah's, a great-grandson of Noah's was Nimrod, and he apparently was behind this project to build the tower that we call the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. And you're right, when they proposed the plan, the idea was, they said, lest we should be scattered abroad on over the face of the whole earth, which sounds like a deliberate rebellion against what God had told them to do. He said, be fruitful and fill the earth. You know, we don't want to be scattered out and fill the whole earth. Let's build a big tower to prevent that. Now, what is the relationship of building such a tower and avoiding, you know, scattering out throughout the world? Well, in all likelihood, this Tower of Babel was what the scholars now call a ziggurat. A ziggurat is a kind of a tower that many of them actually have been found by archaeologists in the region, the Tigris-Euphrates Valley and so forth. And there is, you may have seen pictures of the Tower of Babel. You usually have it like it's a bunch of stacked disks that get smaller as you get toward the top. It's kind of, it's a form of a pyramid. It's not pointy, but it's a rounded kind of a pyramid, I guess, looks like. But in any case, the tower of the ziggurats are apparently religious in nature, religious shrines or something like that. And they said they wanted to build a tower to reach into the heavens. Well, they didn't apparently finish it, but there are many attempts apparently that were made, maybe lesser than this one, that have been found, these ziggurats. Now, if this was a religious shrine, then the idea would be, listen, if we don't hold these people together, they're going to scatter out and populate the world. Let's build a shrine. Let's start a religion that everyone adheres to, and the shrine will be the center of that religion. It's sort of like later on, Jerusalem's temple became sort of the thing that bound the Jews' tribes together. They couldn't get very far from each other because they had come to the temple to worship. And so the idea of having a worship center for everybody would mean that people would have to settle within some traveling distance of it and couldn't spread out very far. Now, why would that be important? Well, it's probable that Nimrod wanted to rule them. It says Babel is the beginning of his kingdom. And you can't rule people if they're all scattered out beyond the range of your oversight. Even with modern surveillance, I think dictators like to get people to get into cities and places like that where they can keep them all under their eye rather than have a bunch of people living out in the woods or things like that. And I think probably in order to keep control over all the people, it was important to Nimrod to keep the people all kind of in one place and under his surveillance. And to keep them all in place would be best accomplished by getting everyone involved in a common religious activity with a common shrine that they'd have to be somehow geographically not too far from in order to, you know, be part of it. And so this was seemingly the plan. God stopped him from that. Now, as far as any modern apps that allow people to speak one language and be heard in another language, in principle, this isn't much different than if you would learn another language. I mean, when God scattered the people and confuse their languages at Babel, it doesn't mean that he was forbidding anyone from ever learning the language of other people. There have been many multilingual people throughout history, and probably in Abraham's time, he probably spoke a number of languages. We know Joseph did. He spoke Egyptian. He spoke Hebrew. The people in Jesus' time spoke Greek and Latin and their local languages. In the case of Jesus, Aramaic. And so forth. So to be multilingual is not somehow a violation. The confusion of languages made it impossible for people to all work together on this one project. And I doubt that this app would undo that, but it would certainly make things convenient. But I don't think it's rebellious if that's what you're wanting, to be able to speak to someone in a language you haven't learned, as if we're trying to defeat, God's activity at Babel. I think a lot of people have reasons to, good reasons to learn to speak many languages. So, that's my thoughts. Sherry from Detroit, Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Happy New Year.
Thank you.
My question is about Luke chapter 2, when the angel comes and speaks to the shepherds and says that they're bringing good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Do angels, or the angel that spoke that, ever speak in hyperbole, and the all people doesn't really mean all the people?
Well, there is such thing as hyperbole in the Bible, and sometimes the word all in certain contexts doesn't mean literally every last one, but I don't know of any reason to limit the meaning of it here. The gospel is for all people. And, Jesus said, go and preach the gospel to every creature, and go out and make disciples of all nations and so forth. And that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible affirms these things. I think that that would mean that the gospel is, in fact, a message for all people, and it's good news.
Right, because I know that, like you say, you know, there's different places where it doesn't mean all, and, like all the earth meant just Jerusalem or whatever. But this is an angel speaking, so I was thinking, is there any cases in the Bible where an angel was speaking to someone and using hyperbole?
Well, not that I recall, but, could have. The prophets were speaking by the Holy Spirit, and they used hyperbole sometimes, so I don't suppose there'd be anything wrong with an angel using it. But I think that I would not limit the word all in any scripture that I had no reason to limit it in. Some contexts, it's obvious that all doesn't mean every last one. But where it's not obvious, I think the default meaning of all is every last one. So okay. God desires for every last person to hear the gospel and to accept it as good news.
Okay, thank you for that. I agree with you on that. As far as Isaiah chapter 59, verse 19, it says at the latter part of that, for he will come like a rushing stream. And then in the King James, it says that the enemy shall come. Why is there such a huge difference in those two translations?
Did you say verse 19, Isaiah 59:19?
Yeah, yes.
Okay, I'm not seeing that line there.
For he will come,
Isaiah 59:19 says, 19. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. Maybe it's a different chapter.
It goes on, for he will come like a rushing stream.
Oh, okay, okay.
The wind of the Lord
The New King James, the New King James says, when the enemy comes in like a flood. The
right.
Spirit of the Lord will lift up his standard against him. That's what you're talking about.
Yeah, because he there almost sounds like they're still talking about the Lord. And then you read the King James and it says the enemy. And I'm like, wait, there's a huge difference between
those two. I think the reason is that that God is sometimes seen as the one behind the invaders, if it's a judgment from God. Or it may be that it's just referring back to a judgment that's been sort of in the subtext of the passage, that the enemy, he who comes against them, will come in like a flood, but God will raise up a standard against him. I haven't really encountered the other reading. I'm not looking at one. What's the other translation you're looking at?
You mean for the King James?
Other than the King James, yeah. What is the one that says he?
It says, when the enemy shall come in.
That's what I have, but which translation says when he shall come?
Oh, I have, my ESV says, for he will come like a rushing stream.
Okay, yeah, I can't help you. I don't have my ESV in front of me, and I'm not sure exactly which is to be preferred. It may be that one is following the Septuagint. That's a possibility. I would have to research that one, because I haven't noticed that variant before, and I'd have to check it out before I could say anything worthwhile about it. I apologize. I can't do more for you on that. I do have to also apologize that we have to end the program. I'm off the air in about 40 seconds. All right. God bless you. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener supported. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's the Narrow Path. P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, but everything at the website is free. Tons of resources that are all free. Or you can donate there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. God bless you.